If I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul talks about the cross. Paul talks about his message. Paul talks about grace. Paul talks about our participating in the gospel, and how we do it is offensive. And Greg said earlier, the reason I'm mentioning this is I'm just sort of continuing on with that theme. Why is, I mean, if the gospel has never offended you, if you've never felt the dis-ease, if you've never felt like, well, wait just a minute, then you haven't heard it yet. You haven't heard it yet. And I'll explain what the offense is in just a minute. But if you're not made uncomfortable, if you're just going along, especially if this is the first time you've been exposed to it, you're just going along and saying yes, 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 you probably haven't heard it. And if at no time in your Christian life you haven't been confronted and offended and upset with the gospel, there's a good chance that you haven't heard it yet. So let me try to make one last stab at that. Okay. Here's the gospel in its offensive brutality. You are such a hopeless, tragic, and terminal spiritual loser. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to make yourself okay. Nothing. Now the reason that this, okay, you didn't get it yet. Okay. The reason that this is offensive is that it cuts both ways. It offends people with a liberal orientation and a conservative orientation. The liberal says, back off. You know, I'm trying to be good. I'm searching after God. And I have friends who are not Christians. They're Baha'is or Buddhists or whatever. And they're a lot better. They're a lot more moral than the Christians I know, which is, you know, often true, and which means that you just don't understand the gospel if that's your reasoning, but never mind. The point is that God loves bad people. I mean, that's the offense. You know. Here's what isn't offensive. I'm trying to be good. Certainly God won't reject me. I'm moral. I'm nice. I work for justice. I give to Mother Teresa. You know. I give to, Maharishi Maganunga. I give to anybody who's doing spiritual work. I'm into it. You know, I'm trying. And God is just not going to reject people who are really doing their best and trying their best to be good and to find Him. We all have our various paths to get to God. And, you know, don't be so narrow. And I say again, I have to give you the right nomenclature here. Christianity is not narrow. It is exclusive. It is not narrow. It's exclusive. It's Jesus plus nothing and Jesus only. That's it. That's the gospel. There's only one person who lived the life we should have lived. That's Jesus. So everybody else goes to hell unless you believe into Christ. And then you share His experience. I mean, that's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so the gospel tells the liberal the best people in the world are damned. The people who are most sincere about loving and being righteous and being good, people who work to save the whales and to save the babies in Bangladesh, those people are lost, hopeless, because none of their good works means anything. Offended yet? So there's a large chunk of the population right there, and all us conservatives say, yeah, that's right, gotta believe in Jesus, yeah. Yeah, we got it right, you know. And then Jesus says, there's all kinds of people who on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your, not just Lord, or not just Jesus, but Lord, and not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. The double emphasis, when a word is repeated in the Bible, it's like it's for emphasis. Lord, Lord. I mean, I'm so sincere about you being my Lord. Didn't we do signs and wonders, and didn't we do all this stuff? We had the right theology. We had the right theology. And we did the right stuff. I mean, what exactly do you want? And in that is the key. Here it is. Lord, Lord, right theology, didn't we do work for you? And now don't you owe us? Get it? And the gospel says, you can have the right theology, and you can be in church from the day you're born, and you can do all the right stuff. You can memorize the Bible, and you can read. You can read the Bible every day, and you can, you know, you can, you know, you can stop all your gross sins, and you know, you can do everything perfectly by the book. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Well, now are you offended? You know, what offends the conservative is this: that your good work, your morality, and your theology is just as meaningless as the liberals' good intentions. None of it matters. The criminal who at the last moment says yes to grace is welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And the worker who began working in the vineyard at 6 o'clock in the morning and bore the labor of the work of the day doesn't. See? So the gospel cuts this way and that way. The gospel offends everybody. Leaves nobody unoffended. And like I say, if that hasn't gotten through to you, if you haven't felt the sting of that offense, there's a good chance that the gospel hasn't gotten through yet. And all I can say is, I'm doing my best. The gospel is the bad news first. You're a tragic, hopeless loser spiritually. If you're Mother Teresa or if you're Hitler, you're just as lost. There's only one way that you get right with God, and that's in the right one. That's in the right one, period. And your sentimental good works or your conservative religious righteousness means zero to God. Zero. Zero in terms of your relationship to Him. So that's the bad news. The good news is that despite the fact that your works do not get you anything with God. All the stuff that you've been doing to hold out. You see, here's the thing. We work hard to get even with our conscience. We pray, we stop our sinning, we do all the stuff that you're supposed to do. We have our quiet time. You know, we follow the rules. We do everything to get even with our consciences, and we think we've accomplished something, and we've accomplished zero. It's so disappointing. And so disappointing. And if we had been totally, you know, licentious and completely irresponsible all our lives, you get in exactly the same way as somebody who's been responsible and disciplined their whole life. Because it's all about Jesus. Again, I'll just say it one more time. The gospel is all about Jesus. It isn't about you, good or bad. Okay? That's the bad news. The good news is that you are... the good news goes on and on and on. The good news is that you are much loved, prized, cherished, and you are in-Godded. You receive the Holy Spirit, and this will be the last part of this. And this is what really everybody's been wanting to get. Not everybody, but a lot of people have been wanting to get to. Get to the holiness part. Get to the, you know, and the last half of all Paul's letters are all about being good. But not being good in a religious way, but being good by keeping in step with the Spirit that's in you. The good news is that you are so prized. On the one hand, you're a total loser. That's the bad news. On the other hand, you are so prized, so precious, that God, who's the smartest person in the world, was prepared to bankrupt heaven to win you. You are of such value to Him. So it goes both ways, right? A total loser... Your works mean nothing, But you as a person are the most important thing in the universe, Tom. Do you get the difference? So it's good news. It's good news only after you are offended by the bad news. In fact, you can't hear the good news until you hear the bad news. I mean, if you think that if you think that saving the whales and, you know, being, working for justice and all these, helpful things, if you think that that gets you something, then you think of yourself, yeah, I am the kind of person that God should want on his side. He should want to identify with me because, after all, I'm good. And so there's this sense of entitlement. Just like the conservative that says, Lord, Lord, didn't we believe all the right stuff and didn't we work in your name? We're your kind of people because we did this, We're your kind of people. So there's no good news in that. It's just, you expect it. There's a sense of entitlement. But if you hear the bad news, the wages of sin is death. God requires nothing short of perfection, and then you are treated as if you are the most precious object in the universe, which you are. That just makes this, that makes the good news actually good. Okay. Now here's the interesting thing. Religion promises life and delivers death. Jesus promises death and gives you life. Religion says there's something you can do. Whether it's New Age liberality or, Baptist conservatism, it's all the same. There's something you can do. Don't be down. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Have a longer quiet time. Hey, don't give up on you. Don't worry about always being subject to sin and, always being depressed and always feeling guilty. Here's some more verses you can memorize. You can pull yourself out of this. There's hope. Just do more, try harder, and in time, you're going to get it right. In time, if you do everything right, your life is going to be perfect. If you work really hard, if you stop your sinning, you memorize enough scripture, you're going to have peace. God will protect you. God will make you rich. Look, there's something you can do. And God says, there ain't anything you can do. You can do everything right and get hit by a bus. There's no hard and fast cause and effect in your morality and being protected by God or ending up, where you want to be. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. So religion says good news, but then delivers you death. On that day, I'll say I never knew you, even though you did all the religious hopeful stuff. And on the other hand, Jesus says, you're lost. You're hopeless. Death. And then says, and believe into me and you'll have everything. Believe into me and you'll inherit the universe. You'll rule angels. Believe into me and, believe into me and you will reign with me in the new heaven and the new earth. You see? That's kind of what it is in a nutshell. One of the things that the book of Galatians is, a lot of people have told me, man, I grew up with a lot of grace talk, I mean, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Pentecostal or whatever, and I grew up with grace talk, but it was never like this. It was never like this. And I can think back and realize that they used the terms, and it's really confusing. I mean, how do you discern? The book of Galatians, and especially the way we're approaching it, helps us because y'all know what jigsaw puzzles are, right? Okay. You have a bunch of proof texts. And we've had that. I've tried to be helpful and pastorally sensitive and all that sort of thing in answering your Bible answer man questions. I've tried to do that, but what confuses people is all of these proof texts taken out of context are like little jigsaw puzzle pieces. And if you dump the pieces out on the table, you don't have the foggiest clue how to begin putting them together. Not the foggiest clue. Do you know what everybody does? Everybody, when they start to put a jigsaw puzzle together, put the picture on the outside of the box in plain view. You know why? Because if they see that picture, the outside of the box, then they know where the puzzle pieces fit and they begin to put it together. The book of Galatians is the picture of the gospel of grace. And if you get what Paul is saying, and I think that even something as partial as and provisional as what I'm trying to do in relating it to you, teaching it to you, if you just get this, if you just get this weekend, you'll have the picture on the outside of the box. And now you'll be able to put those other pieces together. Earlier on, I forget, let's see. Yeah. Earlier on, I was asked a question about Timothy, about, you know, good vessels and ignoble vessels and that sort of thing. I'm going to answer that. I read it this morning and saw what it is in context. And if you take it as a proof text, you know, some vessels are good, some vessels are bad. You know, some are used for noble purposes and some are used for ignoble purposes. Therefore, cleanse yourself so that you can be used for good purposes. If you hear me say Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, and then you read that text, you're not sure you're not sure where it fits. When you read it in context, it fits. It fits perfectly. And I'm going to answer the question in a more comprehensive way today and this evening. And if I don't do it satisfactorily to you, we'll go back and deal with the text specifically, because the text makes it pretty clear. The context, just like I thought, makes it pretty clear. Okay. I think that's about all that I wanted to say by way of getting us into it. Probably the geographical and theological center of Paul's arguments is chapter 3. He first addresses the Galatians and says, "You foolish Galatians, you had it right to begin with. You saw Christ and Him crucified, and the whole thing made sense. You saw the outside of the box. You saw the picture. How is it now that you're giving all of that up for a different box? You're not putting the puzzle pieces back together in an inappropriate way. You're just throwing the whole thing out. How is it that you are so boneheaded and foolish? Do you now expect to attain your goal by human effort?" And then he goes on to say, "All you who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" There's kind of the center we're free because everything that is wrong with us was taken care of by Jesus. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. That's the beginning, that's the end, and that's the lot, as they say. Now, what Paul is essentially saying to us here is that the righteous requirements that are laid on you and I have been taken care of by Jesus. Some people have a kind of a sentimental approach to the gospel and New Testament Christianity, and it goes something like this. You know, in the Old Testament, God was really uptight. He was really, you know, he was really into laws. He was sort of legalistic. And you got the impression that he sort of matured over the years, you know. And, or like people with a lot of kids, you're really strict with the first two or three or four or five. And then you just sort of get, you know, you just sort of get worn out at the end, and you become more liberal as the, this is what people, didn't happen in our family, by the way, just in case you're wondering. But a lot of people say, yeah, I was the first. Boy, my parents were really tough. And when my little brother came along, you know, 10 years later, they let him get away with everything. And people sort of have this sentimental, stupid idea, you know, that God sort of saw that discipline, you know, and law and all that kind of stuff just wasn't going to work. And so he lowered the standards. In fact, I've had people tell me, I've had people put it in these terms. God lowered the bar so much that anybody can get in. Exactly. Exactly. And that's a complete misunderstanding. An utter, total, and complete misunderstanding. Nothing happened to the standard. It was perfection. It is perfection. Nothing happened to the righteous character of God. Nothing happened to his absolute demand for perfect holiness in relating to him. Didn't go away. Didn't go away. Well, what happened? This is the good news. The bad news is that if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to be perfect. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus had a perfect relationship with God. Again, it's all about Jesus. You can trust yourself and go to hell, or you can trust Jesus and have a relationship with God and live forever in his presence. So those are your options. And on the cross, we see this. People say, we have a song, and I'd like to rewrite half the worship songs we sing to make them, you know, a little closer to the Bible. One of the songs is Mercy Triumphs Over Justice. And everybody, you know, I suppose, thinks that they know what that means, but it's terribly misleading. Mercy didn't triumph over justice. Justice triumphed, and mercy triumphed together. And it's flabby thinking to think that, oh, God's love is so great that he just found a way to forgive us. God's love is so great that he just absorbed all of our sinning and, you know, all of our bad behavior and, you know, like a sentimental codependent mother, you know, he just found a way to overlook our sins. No, he didn't. Not one bit. He's absolute moral perfection. His demands are 100%, and that was never abrogated. That was never lowered. That was never nuanced. It's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, God is holy, holy, holy. Period. Sorry. Full stop. Okay? On the cross, justice was fully vindicated. The curse for sin had to go somewhere. Punishment for law-breaking has to go somewhere. It can't just disappear into the ethers. Okay? On the cross, justice held its ground. Didn't back up one inch. On the cross, love held its ground. Didn't back up one inch. And here's just one more way of looking at the absolute, unique salvation and right standing that you have with Jesus, and you can't get it in any religion, and you can't get it in your own self-effort. It's Jesus expressing the love of God by absorbing the full weight of justice. Mercy doesn't triumph over justice. Justice triumphs completely. Mercy triumphs completely. Okay? Now Paul is going to make us talk a little bit about here's one more comment on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. No, it's probably 2 Peter, isn't it? Well, I was totally wrong about everything. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Anyway, there's lots of references. There's lots of references in the Bible that talk about how Jesus is the one who absorbed and took away all, how Jesus absorbed and took away all of our sins. And it's difficult to understand this unless we understand what the law was about. And so Paul is going to, I've jumped ahead in answering your questions, trying to answer your questions throughout this conference. And so some of this is going to be, some of this will already have been covered. And I'm not going to go over it in the same detail because I'm just going to assume that you can, that you're either here or you can get the tapes. But, Paul's going to make us, talk about this. So let me explain the law in a way that maybe you've never heard it before. One of the reasons for the law is to tell Israel so that they make sure. The law was to show Israel, this is the kind of person God is. I mean, to put it really simply. This is the kind of person God is. There were a lot of gods on the market. There were a lot of religions on the market. And some of them said, if you want to please me, you have to sacrifice your firstborn in the flames. Well, okay. That's one of the gods out there, and a lot of people did it. And other gods said, if you want to please me, you have to go to the temple and have sex with the prostitutes. Well, okay. If you want to please me, you have to do this or that or the other thing. And it was just, there was just this big market about what it takes to please God, and implied in that, the kind of God that it is. The Baals were big on sexual perversion, and, which fits in with a lot of our agendas. And so that's an easy one to sell. And so people gravitated in that direction. People liked the idea of making golden calves, because you could carry them around, you could control them, you could make them in your own image. Let's have more gods like that, you know. So there's lots of gods on the market. And God said, I want to clear the record, okay? I want to clear the record. Here's the law. This is what it takes to relate to me. This is the kind of person I am. So that's one of the reasons that the law was written. Now, let me put it in a way that maybe you'll remember better. The law is not a checklist. The law explains the nature of a relationship, okay? The law explains the nature of a relationship. This is what it takes to walk with me. Man and a woman have been dating for a while, and the woman says, I think we're getting close to making a commitment, either getting it on or getting it off, getting married or breaking up. And I want to go out to a nice dinner and sit down and have a long heart-to-heart talk with you. She's saying to her guy that, you know, they're getting kind of tight. And she says, listen, I want to sit down with you, and I want to unburden the absolute core, non-negotiable passions of my heart to see if it's in line with you. And I want you to unburden the core passions of your heart to see if it's in line with me, to see if we have a fit. Okay? So they go out to this nice dinner, and she says, okay, first, I absolutely cannot tolerate cigarette smoke, cannot tolerate smokers. I am nauseated by the sight, sound, and smell of cigarette smoking. So, tell me what you think. And he says, well, I'm going to smoke 3 packs a day. I'm going to smoke at the breakfast table, at lunch, at dinner, in the car, in the bedroom. You're always going to see me with a cigarette in my mouth, puffing away. Love it. Wouldn't even consider giving it up. Next. Okay, well, my second non-negotiable core passion is this. You and I both have great jobs, and we're going to make lots and lots and lots of money. We're going to generate a big, big income. And I want us to adjust our income to a fairly modest level. And I want us to give all excess money to the work of God. You know, like, I want to give a lot of it to Ken Blue and Good News to the Poor. I want to advance the kingdom of God with our income, and I want us to live at a very modest level to enable us to give as much as possible away. And he says, "No, not me. I want to have 3 expensive homes in exotic parts of the world, and I'm willing to go into debt. I'm willing to go into debt to leverage that lifestyle. And I want us to eat at the best restaurants and have the most expensive vacations." Next. She says, "Okay, my 3rd absolute non-negotiable core passion is that I am a mother. I am mother. I have got to have children of my own, and I want to adopt children so that I can give the love and the nurture that's in me. It's just absolutely core to who I am. I can't possibly imagine going through my life without mothering children. Can't imagine it." And he says, "Hey, kids. Don't want to see him. Don't want him around. Going to get a vasectomy. Wouldn't adopt children if you paid me. Okay, honey, will you marry me?" The law in the Old Testament is telling us God's core non-negotiable passions and commitments. You want to have a relationship with him? Here's what it takes. You know what? None of us can do it. None of us can do it. None of us can have a relationship with God based on his revealed law. And of course, Jesus came along to say, you know, people say, you know, in the New Testament, God kind of slacked, you know, kind of backed off on the whole law thing. Hopefully nobody even suspects that now. But even more in, you know, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, do not commit murder. I say, don't even be angry with your brother. You've heard it said, refrain from adultery. I tell you, don't even entertain the adulterous glance." Good luck with that. In other words, what Jesus said is that the law was just a hint at God's core passions. What God demands and absolutely requires is not just that you be good, but that your motive, your core heart, is good. Anybody here want to sign up for that one on the basis of your performance? So one more way of saying, look around. Do you know anybody who can do that? Do you know anybody who ever did that? Yeah, this guy 2,000 years ago, his name is Jesus. And the deal is you believe into him and you get to participate in his relationship with the Father. He gave the Father everything he wanted to have a perfect relationship with him. And he said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. He's him and I'm me. We're differentiated. We have a relationship. He demands perfection. I give it to him. Not just in my actions, but in my motives." The law is summed up in this. Love God, love humanity. Jesus loved God to the bitter end on the cross, loved us to the bitter end on the cross. Jesus is the only person in history who has a relationship with God. The only one. You believe into it, you participate in that relationship. That's it. And that's why it's only Jesus. And that's why it's all about Jesus. Just one more way of saying it. But that's a different take on the law, isn't it? It's not a checklist, do this, you got 70%, well, that's pretty good. That's not it at all. This is the kind of person God is. This is what's required. And you're dead if you don't give it. Then in 23 to 25, there's this whole business about spiritual minors. Paul says, we've already done this, so I'm not going to do it. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. This is the core of Paul's teaching. He's saying that the law was kind of a primitive remedial thing, and now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. People say, well, you know, we should have the law to kind of supervise us. You know, read, it says the same thing in Greek that it does in English. We're no longer under the supervision of the law. We don't use the law to tell us how to, even to tell us how to live. People say, okay, we're not, okay, fair enough. They say, we're not judged by the law. We're not judged by the law anymore, but certainly the law's got to be there in order to supervise us, in order to tell us what to do and how to do it. Paul explicitly says, no, we're not under the supervision of the law. We have an ethic that is so much higher. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and again, it makes no sense. This makes no sense because, you know, most modern Christians don't sense the Holy Spirit, don't have a dynamic relationship. He's not, you know, very buff in their lives. He's sort of anemic if he's there at all. And quite frankly, most churches, if there was no Holy Spirit, if God just removed him, hardly anybody would notice the difference. Everything would just carry on because it's all done in human effort. Now that's the problem. See, we have a problem. How do you go from Paul's world to the world we now live in? It's the burden of this conference, quite frankly. And really, it's the burden of everything I'm trying to do. By the way, I'm going to solicit your prayers. I've written half a book. I've been working on it now for a couple of years. I'm gone so much that I can't work on it very much. But the first half of it is an exposition of the prodigal son, parable of the prodigal son, where I get to say all the outrageous things about grace that I want to say. And the second half of the book is about how this grace changes us, which is the reason for, you know, the seminar, the transformation. And the problem that I am having is, by the way, the working title of the book is The Father Jesus Knows. Okay, now and we could say the Spirit Paul knows, you know, or there's this, the problem is that it's very simple in Paul. In the book of Galatians, it's really simple. The problem is that it really doesn't connect with our life. We need a transformer. You know, we've got, you know, 220 voltage, you know, in the Gospels and in Paul, and we've got 110 voltage in our life. And you can't hook 110 voltage into 220, you need a transformer. So all that to say, if you're inclined to pray for me and for this book and for this teaching to be more effective, how do we get the life of the Bible, that alien, strange life of the Bible, into our current experience? How do we do that? And that's what I'm hung up on. I can see it really easy in Paul, but how do I talk to modern people and have it sound anything more than sort of pie in the sky, ethereal, oh yeah, that was the early church, doesn't have anything to do with us. I mean, how do you do that? So, and the premise is that the gospel gives us the two things that we want most and need most, and that's acceptance, all the grace stuff, you know, all that outlandish, God loves, you know, you're okay with God because Jesus makes you okay. And then the change. The change is the result of participating in the gospel. That's clear. Change comes by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. That is clear. But how to communicate that to an anemic, low-voltage church? So if you want to pray for me, this could be like a landmark book. This could be like, this is going to sound awfully self-seeking and But I try to write books that are not Me Too books. The book on Authority to Heal is the best book on healing in the English speaking world. Probably the best book ever written. That's literally true. It's just true. Ask anybody. Ask anybody who knows anything and they'll tell you, yeah, that's the classic. It's into its 15th printing. It'll probably never go out of print. The book on, healing spiritual abuse. It'll probably never go out of print because the problem's been around for 3,000 years. It'll be around for as long as there's a church. You know, I don't try to write just Me Too, but I don't care. I'm not I couldn't even read at age 21. I don't think of myself as an author. I don't have to write. I've got 8 kids. I mean, I don't really need anything else. I've got a very big interest. I don't need to. I'm interested in writing books that will actually make a difference, that will actually change things. And if we can go from the sentimental grace stuff that's being published now, some of it which is I actually like, if we can go from the sentimental grace stuff, you know, Jesus loves you because he's so loving, and God loves you because he's so loving, and there's no real theology behind it, but it's just kind of sentimental, sappy stuff. But anyway, it's, you know, better than God hates you and wants to kill you. I mean, it's a little bit of an improvement on that, but it's still not theologically buff, you know? It's not ballsy. Sorry, testicle-like. But I don't want to just leave it with an intense, brutal, hard-hitting theology of grace. I want it to do the rest, which grace is designed to do, which is to change us. So, you know, if you think about it, please pray for me. By the way, if you want to keep track of what's going on, it's, my webpage is really hard to remember, kenblue.com. And the Good News to the Poor webpage, which you can get linked to from kenblue.com, is just www.goodnewstothepoor.com. And there's, where I've been, where I'm going, what's going on. And if you care to pray for, then you can sort of keep track of what's going on there. And if you'd like to send money, you're welcome to do that as well. And if you have any problem in knowing how to do that, I'll be very happy to talk to you. And my email address, and you can get it off of both of those, is kenblue52@aol.com. kenblue52@aol.com. So, for the sake of prayer and all that stuff. Well, there's just so much of this that I've already covered in the questions and answers. Okay, another whole big chunk here is now let's go to chapter 4. We've got to move right along, don't we? Chapter 4, I'm going to skip a lot of things that I would have normally said here. Chapter 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul introduces, as I mentioned, the two agents of salvation, the Son and the Spirit. These correspond with acceptance and change. The Son gains us acceptance, the Spirit produces change in us. Or, to put it in stodgy theological language, the Son is about justification, the Spirit is about transformation. The Son is about justification. The Spirit is about sanctification. Okay? These are the two agents of our salvation. And here Paul, is very helpful. Really, really, really helpful. He says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son into the world and then sent His Spirit into our hearts. What's He saying? He's saying God sent His Son to do something objective and historical. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. It happened. You're saved. You're forgiven. You can take advantage of it or not. But you're forgiven, and it happened 2,000 years before you showed up. You didn't have to do anything to get it. You don't have to do anything to enhance it. You are forgiven because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's it. It happened as in historical reality. God sent this, reality into the world to do something there. Now, there are entire theologies that are about what? Just getting the objective right. Just getting your mind squared away. That's all that matters. And there are others who forget about, the holiness sort of stream, who forget about, the absolute objective reality of our justification and make it all subjective. How are you doing today? Oh, you sinned? Well, you need to come forward and repent and get saved all over again. There's that whole thing. And really, it's both and. And if we... sorry. Thank you. You know where that came from, right? Gesundheit, God bless you. Germans, it came from Gesundheit, it's a German thing. They thought that when you sneezed, you were getting rid of a demon. And so, God bless you means, close it up real quick so he can't get back in. Anyway. You needed that, didn't you? Would that it were that easy. So, one you can claim as an objective fact, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Here's the thing. There are folks who, when they feel guilty, wonder if there's a God. When they feel shame, wonder if they, done something wrong to distance themselves from God or whatever. Or some idiot will tell them, if you sin, you fall out of fellowship with God. No, you don't. You're in Christ, whether you feel like it or not. Your emotions are basically irrelevant as to your right standing with God. Because again, it's all about Jesus, not your current mental state. However, feelings, emotions, the sense of the immediacy, the sweetness, it's vitally important. I would never, ever downplay it. You don't downplay it. You say yes to both. You say yes to both. Now, Paul says here that, that the Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. There's a lot going on here. One is that the Spirit erupts within us. And so it seems to come out for me more in worship than anywhere else. But this affection for the Father erupts. That's the Abba, Father. There's also this. The response of holiness is also Abba, Father. What can I do to please you? Help me by your Spirit to live a clean, appropriate, sanctified life. So again, anybody, and this is all, I guess this is probably just a loss, this is just a losing battle that I fight. I should probably just get over myself. But I'm constantly telling people, please don't argue with me. Please do not argue with me about if we get too far into grace, we're going to lose holiness. The further you get into grace, the more holy you are. If there's no conflict, there's not even any tension. It's made up in our brains because we don't have a whole gospel. The two agents of salvation come by grace. The work of Jesus Christ for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not one. It's not the other. It's both and. You can't be too free. You simply can't be made to be too free or to think of yourself being too free. There is absolutely no danger at all in being made free in a whole gospel kind of way. Because what freedom means to Paul, to Jesus, and to the and to us is that the more free you are, the more room the Holy, capital H, Holy Spirit, you are not, it's not freedom in, it's not freedom in the libertarian sense, it's the freedom and the liberty of the Holy Spirit that brings joy, peace, affection, and all that kind of stuff. But don't forget that this Spirit is holy. The more free you get in the Spirit, the more ethically pure in your mind, in your emotions, and your imagination, and in your will you become. And it is a complete misunderstanding, a total and utter misunderstanding of anything that the Bible teaches to say, well, you know, we've got to be careful about too much freedom because people will mess around. I was in Jerusalem some years back, and I remember coming out of a government office. I was there to do something about my passport or something. I don't know what it was, but it was right outside of the Jaffa Gate in the old Jerusalem area. And I was walking out, and this little midget kid, about this big, fat little kid, came running, almost took my legs out from under me. He was running like this, saying, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." And I looked in the direction that he was running, and here was this big, fat Jewish man down on his knees with his arms open like this. "Abba, Abba, Abba." So is this what you get when you see God? You know, big smile. Is this it? This is what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. The Holy Spirit stimulates within us and erupts out of us. Stimulates within us and erupts out of us this massive affection for the Father. There's something spontaneous and real. And Paul says that all of this amounts to, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let me say something about the gender-specific language. Female theologians and feminists in general, who read the Bible, get a little bit upset about the gender-specific language. And I'm kind of sensitive to that. I see the point. And here women in the room are supposed to think of themselves as sons, and you think, well, that's kind of sexist, kind of unfair. But there's a cultural reason why it's sons, and I'll get to that in a minute, but there's a bigger issue, and that is that we just need to get over that. Because it all evens out in the end. Because every man in this room has got to think of himself as the bride of Christ. Which is quite a bit harder emotionally. Okay? And so the New Testament writers are inviting us to use our imaginations and to share each other's experiences, and just to get over, something so trivial as this. But here's the reason why Paul couldn't say sons and daughters or children. The reason is because in this culture, in the first century Roman world, there was this thing called inheritance. That you might receive full rights as son or full adoption as sons. Full adoption as sons. There was this thing where if a wealthy man, you know, reached the point where he might, you know, he was going to die at some point, and he got old and he didn't have any male children to pass his wealth on to, he couldn't. In other words, he was required to pass his wealth on to a male heir. It couldn't be a female heir. And they didn't have this really helpful government like you and I have that will be very happy to take care of any inheritance, you know, if we don't dispose of it properly. The government will come in a very helpful way, look after that detail for us. Well, in the ancient world, there was no such thing. There was no governmental function. There was no structure. This wealth just kind of, you know, had to have some place to go. And so if a man did not have a male heir, did not have a boy child, a man to leave his wealth to, he had this option of adopting a male. It might have been, you know, his favorite servant, or it might have been a nephew, or, you know, a business associate. He could adopt a young man to leave his wealth with. That's how it was passed on. That's how they kept the continuity of this wealth. And here's what happened. We've got ancient records, and we've got these things on the papyri that come from that from that period of time. And what would happen is that the rich man would go to a court and would go through a ceremony and then sign his name to the adoption papers. And when he did that, and the governmental official stamped it, at that moment, everything that the old man owned, all of his wealth, was available to the young man. And what that meant was that if the young man had debts, the old man paid them off that day. And this is one of the scenes. The young man's debtors would be out in front of the governmental office waiting to be paid off. So when the old man came out, everybody that the young man owed was paid off that day out of the old man's wealth. You get it? And so Paul here is saying that when you believe into Christ, your debts are paid. You have full rights or full adoption as sons. That's why it has to be sons, by the way. You have full adoption as sons. And this was really helpful to me early on in my Christian life because, I mean, you know, a little over 35 years ago now, because I had lots of debts, I figured. I'd been a big-time sinner. I'd done some really bad things, stuff that I should have gone to jail for, stuff that I should have been severely punished for, not just morally, but actually, you know, legally. And so I felt wonderful to know that the Father who adopted me, named God, named Jehovah, this God who adopted me has paid all my debts. And I really like that. But full rights as sons is not just your past debts paid, but you now have access to the Father's wealth. All of it is available to you. And it's only, you know, it's been over the past 35 years that I have been growing into that realization that everything that the Father has is mine. I'm a legal heir, and it's available to him, and it really has been helpful in the past year and a half. It's really been helpful in the past year and a half when I, you know, don't have a salary and I'm just sort of drifting in space and trying to do the next right thing, take the next obedient step. And it's very comforting for me to know that this really wealthy, really well-resourced person has adopted me and has taken responsibility for me. It's very cool to have that. And that's what we have. I have not just the financial resources of God that I have access to, but I have the spiritual, powerful resources of God available to me again. Now, you can claim, you know, you can claim, I can't even, we're not going to even get, we're not going to get through this. You can claim the agency of the Son, and you ought to. Get up in the morning and you can say to yourself, I don't care how I feel, I'm the righteousness of God. I don't care how I feel, I am a much-loved child of God. Don't care how I feel about it, I am perfect in God's eyes, and I am loved ultimately and absolutely in God's heart. That's true. Okay? That's true. I can claim that. You don't claim the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit you pray for. The Holy Spirit is this person, and he's now, and he's real, and he's relational, and he blows where he wills. So Jesus says in Luke 11, knock, and it'll be opened. Seek, and you will find. Ask, and you will receive. And these are all big, expansive, you know, verbs. Find. It'll be opened. You know? It will be given. These big, expansive, you know, verbs. And so Jesus says, ask for the moon. You're a child of God. Ask for the moon. Ask for what you want, you know? So he comes to me and he says, well, you know, ask big. He says, well, you know, I want all the financial needs for my family taken care of. Oh, come on, ask. Well, I want to be able to finish this book and I want it to change the course of people's understanding of grace and transformation in the church. Oh, come on. You know, go for it. Well, you know, and I keep building up, and then finally he says, come on, even ask for the Holy Spirit. The biggest, the best, the most, the highest, even the Holy Spirit. God will not even deny you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. Seek, knock, and ask. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit is the key to your ethical performance, is the key to your relational love, is the key to everything else that you think you want or need. It's all in the Holy Spirit. It's not in the do more, try harder religion that you've been told. Yeah, go ahead and use the disciplines, sure. Get the books on the disciplines. Meditate, pray. Read the Bible. Do all of those Christian things. I do them myself. I think they're absolutely invaluable. But they are the menu. They're not the food. They are the pointer. They are not the reality. You don't eat the menu. You eat the food that it promises. The Bible connects us with the promise, the reality, the person. And that's why we read the Bible. There's nothing efficacious or meritorious about reading the Bible in and of itself. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit? When I do a lot of traveling, as you know, and about a day after I get to a new place, there's only one thing that I'm really anxious about. Sometimes I speak in front of thousands and thousands of people at a time, and people say, isn't that nerve-wracking? No, I don't care. I'm not, you know, are you worried about, as in Mindanao, not too long ago, you worry about the Abu Sayyaf, you know, kidnapping you? I said, no, I don't care. I mean, at this point, I don't care whether I live or die anyway, so it doesn't matter. And if they capture me and I live through it, I only have to write one more newsletter and I'm fixed for life. So, I don't care. You know, and aren't you nervous about this or that, or are uptight about this or that or the other thing? No, not at all. There's only one thing that I have real anxiety about. You know what it is? Finding the right gifts for my children. That's literally true. It's literally true. I'm not making this up. That's literally true. Finding the right gifts for my children. And I've brought gifts home from all over the world many, many times over, and the standard is getting higher and higher and higher. You being evil, you know, sit up nights trying to find good gifts for your children. You know, I've got another few days in Australia to find something interesting and unique. I've got something for my wife, but nothing for my kids yet. And I'm thinking about it, right? I'm thinking about it. I'm worrying about it. You being evil are preoccupied with getting good gifts to your children. How much more? Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, seek, knock, ask, and you will receive. Even the Holy Spirit. Father, we claim our right standing with you because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We claim it. We stand in it. We know that that's a bomb-proof reality. We live by that faith. Now, we ask for our gift, something that we can't claim or demand. We ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I ask for the gift that will stir in us and vibrate within us, stimulating affection, so that when we get together and worship tonight, our hearts will explode. I pray, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit that will cry out within us, Abba, Father. I pray, Lord Jesus, for the Spirit that will make real to us the theology of salvation by grace through faith. That all this stuff will be clear to us, that the Spirit will apply by revelation to our minds the truth of all this objective theology, all this truth of the historical life, death, and resurrection and its implications. We ask for that. We pray for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to put it simply, to enable us and empower us to be good. Not like the Pharisees, but like people who, not from the outside in, try to look good, but people from the inside out, from the very core of their being, are good. In Jesus' name I pray, Holy Spirit, come and make real to us the things that are of Christ. Jesus said that I would send the Spirit, and He would take the things that are mine and make them known to us. Make that Abba Father known to us. Make that Abba Father relationship that you have had and have with the Father, make that known to us. Give that to us as an experience. Give us the moral and ethical purity to us. Give the ability to love and to forgive to the bitter end. Give that to us. Give us the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even though some of us suffer from depression or some other sort of mental disturbance, I pray, override that, overpower that, Holy Spirit. Prove that you are bigger in us than He who is in the world. Prove it to us. Demonstrate it to us. I pray, come, Holy Spirit of God. Establish everything that we've heard that is true. And anything that we might have misunderstood or anything that isn't true, overpower it and wipe it from our memories. I pray in Jesus' name.